Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today. And now, the second half of the examination on the Church under communist rule, with your host, Pastor John Ehlers.
Hello, and thanks for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. My name is John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, and I'm your host for the Lutheran Inquisitor. Today, we're very pleased to welcome to the Lutheran Inquisitor Dr. Tibor Fabbany. Dr. Fabbany is professor of English literature and hermeneutics at the Károly Gáspár University of the Reformed Church in Budapest, Hungary. Dr. Fabbany is also president of the Hungarian Luther Alliance. He was a Fulbright visiting scholar at the Theological Seminary of Princeton in 2004. He was also a Copenhagen scholar of research at Roanoke College in Roanoke, Virginia in 1993 and 2006. He is the author of the book, The Veil of God, which is a history and description of the Lutheran Church in Hungary under communist rule from the years 1948 to 1990. This book gives us a wonderful view of the veil of God and tries to grapple with the question, where is God in times of suffering, in times of persecution? Is God really with His church? Is God really among us? Is God really for us? So it is our pleasure to welcome Dr. Tibor Fabbany with us today. Dr. Fabbany, thanks for joining us on Lutheran Radio UK.
Thanks so much.
Can we take a step back and go back to Bishop Ordash?
Sure.
You, in your book, again, have devoted a chapter to his life. But the thing I think that really struck me is how you talk about his understanding of the theology of the cross.
Right.
And if I can just read just a sentence or two here, where you say that we must be careful not to let the theology of the cross be a negative theology of glory. We should not praise suffering in itself, as suffering is bad in itself. But the cross wants to change us from theologians of glory to being theologians of the cross. Can you expand upon Ordash's and the Lutheran understanding of the theology of the cross? And how you can relate that, I suppose, to what the Lutheran Church in Hungary had to suffer under the communist rule.
Right. Bishop Ordash was not a kind of bookish theologian, though I've found, for example, the book of Walter von Löwenich on Luther's theology of the cross in his own library, which he definitely read. But even, I think, before he read that book, he understood what the theology of the cross is. Now, in my book, I quote his last words when he was convicted. So it was before the verdict. And he said as follows, "It is also possible that you will find me guilty after your consideration to impose a punishment on me. In that case, I will accept it peacefully and with humility in my heart. If I'm convicted, then the conviction will become a veil that hides God's will from me and renders it incomprehensible to me. But I will accept it from the hand of God without grumbling. One thing I know, namely, that whatever happens to me is God's beneficial will." Now, Bishop Ordash definitely expressed what we call the theological cross of Luther in this famous words before his verdict in the trial of 1948. So the theology of the cross says that, well, I cannot understand what God is doing. I cannot explain, you know, as Luther explains, that the theology of the glory wants to see behind the cross, wants to explain why the Son of God had to die. So, like Anselm gave the famous, wrote the famous book, Why God Became Man, Cur Deus Homo, and that was a kind of rational explanation, what Luther called seeing behind the cross. Now, Luther said that, well, we cannot see behind the cross because the cross is not a window that we can through, but the cross is a mirror. It shows us who we are. that we are wicked and we are ready to be punished. But at the same time, it shows us that it is not us who are punished, but Jesus Christ took upon our own punishment. So the cross is both the law and the gospel for us. Now, and Luther said that reality can be understood only through suffering. The theology cross teaches the hidden God, the Deus absconditus, that God is somehow hidden. We cannot really know God. As Luther said, that God is hidden under its opposite. The glory of God is hidden in the shame of the cross of Christ. And somehow that is also true of our life, that we are exposed to sufferings. We have got to suffer. And only when we are willing to take upon the suffering, when we are willing to take upon the cross that God gives us, can we understand God. If you refuse the cross, if you want to avoid the cross, we do not really experience God. But when we are willing to take upon the cross on us, then we will be able to understand and experience God. Now this is what Bishop Ordash experienced, not only when he was sentenced into prison, but several times. And we have got several of his sermons when he preaches about the hidden God and the sufferings. And as a matter of fact, while he was in total isolation after his first removal and after being in prison during the 6 years between 1950 and 56, he also wrote a book of meditation entitled Meditations Under the Cross, or what's the exact title? At the foot of the cross, yes, at the foot of the cross. Now, this was not allowed to be published, of course, in Hungarian, and this book was published first in American English translation without his name, and the author, as it was mentioned, from a pastor under the from behind the Iron Curtain. So, he meditates the sufferings of Christ in a very personal manner, in a very personal voice. So I think in Bishop Ordash we have a great spiritual heritage. He was not just a staunch, brave leader of the church, but behind his courage, it was his humility, it was his Christian faith, it was childlike Christian faith to accept the cross, and therefore whenever we read his writings, his sermons or his meditations, we'll find that he was definitely a great figure of the testimony of Christ. So Bishop Ordash represents a true testimony of the cross of Christ, both in his life and also in his writings.
And as we look at the situation during that very dark time in Hungary, your book draws out some, I thought, quite startling implications. One of the things that you mentioned was it wasn't so much the state that the church needed to be afraid of, but it needed to be afraid, really, of the damage being done by its own leaders. You entitled that Inner Bleeding. Can you tell us a little bit about where the real insidiousness came?
This inner bleeding is when the church is willing to make a compromise and willing to give up its leaders, as a Lutheran church, I would say, betrayed its leader, Bishop Ordash, because it rejected his testimony. And, you know, there were some people who said that, well, they criticized orders, saying that, well, the church is not the body of orders, but it is the body of Christ. And of course it is the body of Christ, but I think Bishop Ordas was chosen by God to lead the church. And when he was removed, I'll call this the beheading of the Lutheran church. Of course, I know that the head of the church is Christ, but nevertheless, when its leader is violently, drastically removed, not only by the state, but of course by the pressure of the state, and the members of the church, members of the body, are willing to get rid of its leaders, saying that, well, this is staunch morality and it does not work in practice, and you know, they try to explain everything on the basis of what they call real politics, that, well, the church has to live, therefore they said, well, this model that was suggested by Bishop Ordas is cannot be followed. Already in 1950, when he was freed from prison, you know, he was freed from prison on condition that the church leadership would denounce him as bishop. And that was the most painful for Bishop Ordas, when he learned in the prison, now you can get out of the prison, because now you can see that those who are in the church officially denounce you as bishop. Okay, so they said that, well, and that was a kind of attitude which they said they considered to be a necessary attitude for the life of the church, but I think they deceived themselves, and they eventually betrayed his bishop by dismissing him as bishop, and therefore that definitely meant that definitely resulted in an inner corrosion of the life, or we may call it an inner bleeding of the church. It's not outside, but it's inside that the church is going to ruin itself, because its leaders are now not anymore in the footsteps of Christ anymore. Let me tell you just an interesting anecdote that perhaps illuminates this process in Hungary. I was told this anecdote by a local pastor in the 1950s in a local Hungarian congregation. He said that, well, he was sitting on a train when he met a local party leader, and this local party leader in the 1950s very naively explained to him how they would get rid of the churches in communism. And this pastor was the leader of a conference camp for evangelization. And he said, well, the first step number one, is that we close all these conference places where some extra church life can be organized, and we force everybody into the churches so they cannot have extra church activities. Now, step number two is that we are going to remove from the pulpit those pastors who were preaching the gospel in the traditional way, and we shall put our own pastors who will preach the gospel the way we like. Okay, and he said, well, when the people will recognize it, when the people will recognize it, they will leave the churches by themselves, okay? Because these people will not preach the real gospel anymore. So that happened, really, that from several responsible positions, you know, people were removed, and some carrierists subservient to the communist state, those people were given church leadership, and they were preaching a gospel which was not anymore the gospel, but it was also a propaganda for the communist state. So, and therefore, you know, several people did leave the church. When they went to the church, they wanted to hear the gospel, and they were hearing, you know, this theology of diaconia and the praising of the communist system, what they called socialism. Of course, during communism, nobody said, this is communism. They said, well, this is socialism. We are just building communism. So that was the diabolical strategy of the state, that first we close all those places that are outside of the church, then within the churches, we shall replace the original pastors with the ones we prefer, and they will proclaim a gospel we like, and then the people will leave the churches themselves. So that led to the secularization also during communism. It was not only the ideology, but it was also a kind of process which was, of course, related to the communist ideology, that the churches gradually became empty by the end of communism.
That was another surprising aspect of your book that I wasn't expecting. You seem to imply and almost state that the hardline communists, the first regime of communism, actually did less damage to the church than the softer line communism.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, in the 1950s, everybody knew where he belonged to. And everybody knew who the enemy was. And it was just a short period. But during this soft socialism of three decades, well, more and more people made compromise. And more and more people said that, well, there's going to be endless, and therefore we have got to live. And they were willing to give up their principles. That is not only within the church, mind you, that is in the whole country. So that during the Kada regime, during this period of soft communism, what is sometimes called goulash communism, because people lived relatively well off. Well, now in the days of wild capitalism, there's much unemployment but those days, you know, people, well, we didn't have such problems as unemployment, but we were in a cage, and people could live relatively well off materially, but you were not allowed to think, and you were not allowed to express your critical attitude towards the state. And therefore, if you were willing to praise the communist state, either outside the church or within the church, then your career was supported, but if you found yourself among the opposition, then of course you had several disadvantages. So that is a moral process, or a process of gradual demoralization. But let me just repeat that it's not only a phenomenon within our church, it was a phenomenon in all the churches and in the whole society. And that is the reason why this period was, I think, much more dangerous, because it was not as wild as hard communism, but morally it destroyed the country.
And in trying to apply that into our own world, I mean, many of our listeners will not have been in a church suffering persecution, but most of our listeners live in societies where the church is being desensitized, demoralized by watering down the gospel, by trying to focus in on political and social and ethical issues, perhaps, and its preachers being replaced with preachers who just toe a party line. And it seems that that is the attack which is having some great success in many of our churches today. Having lived through those kinds of times, what advice would you give to the church today to try and bring it back to its proper moorings?
But I would say that nothing can substitute the gospel. While the theology of diaconia during communism is very similar to the social gospel or, you know, several liberation theology ideologies that try to say that while we are doing what the churches want to do, no, the gospel cannot be substituted by any worldly ideology, however progressive or liberating they may sound or appear. And if the church is going to give up its identity as the body of Christ and it's willing to give up the cross, the suffering. In fact, Luther called the cross as the seventh mark of the church. And I think the church is always on its way, and the church has willing to suffer when the Lord wants to suffer. And the suffering cannot be and should not be exchanged for the chief comfort given by any ideology. There are several ideologies that try to mend the world, and of course, you know, the church should sometimes express its concern in dubious situations, and there is such a thing as public theology. I agree with that, but the church should never become a social body. Because if it's become a social body, it's going to lose its power as a salt. We are meant to be the salt to the world, salt in society, and we should not become just one segment of society. We are not a society of good-willing people. There are several philanthropic societies. The church is a church. It's different. It's a salt. Its message, the gospel, the cross, is a special message, and it should be proclaimed even at the risk of losing its social prestige from time to time.
So to borrow your terminology, remain confessors, confessing our sin, confessing our faith in Christ, and confessing to the world that He is its Savior. Wonderful. Can you just bring us up to date with the Lutheran Church in Hungary? You mentioned that it still is suffering from some of the effects of the theology of diaconia that were put down in the late 1970s and 80s, and even into the 90s. But how is the church doing today? Is it still suffering from effects under communism, or is it starting to find its own feet now?
Right. There are a very small church, as I told you, but nevertheless, I think there is a small segment of our church that definitely understands the heritage of Bishop Ordash and Luther, the theology of the cross, and the gospel. But of course, there are several trends within the church that that we should be up to date, and we should somehow express the gospel in terms of, you know, psychology or economics, several people want to translate the gospel into something which I think is again dangerous. The gospel cannot be translated. If it's translated, then it can be substituted, but as I told you, it cannot be substituted. So there are several pastors and theologians of goodwill who represent a kind of ethical attitude, but I think this ethical attitude, which said that Christ is a great example whom we should follow, somehow misses the point, because we learned from Luther that Christ is first of all a gift from us, and we cannot just imitate him, but he should be in us, and of course then we imitate him, but the first is that we should recognize him as a gift. There is a small group in our society, in our small Lutheran church, who try to represent that being faithful to the gospel, being faithful to Luther's ideas and theology and the heritage and spirituality of Bishop Ordash is necessary in the church, and sometimes, and very frequently, we are in a minority, because there are some fashionable ideologies. Now, it's not the ideology of socialism, but, you know, we have got some secular ideologies that are kind of tempting for our church members, and they are willing to mix up the gospel with this tempting ideology because they seem to be similar. But as I told you, I think that we should be a salt to the world, and we should be faithful to this recognition, and we should proclaim the gospel as a gospel, and the church should remain a church and not as a social body or a society of good-willing people.
Well, we would certainly encourage our listeners to pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ in Hungary, and that the Lutheran Church would remain faithful to the theology of the cross, which so often veils the faithfulness and the strength of God who is there to save and deliver us. So, one last thing. I was struck by the introduction or dedication of your book, The Veil of God. There is a connection between the Evangelical Lutheran Church in England and the Lutheran Church in Hungary, for you dedicate this book to Mrs. Clara Brook, who was a longtime member of the ELCE in Kentish Town at Luther Tyndale. Can you give us a brief history of how the two churches are related through Mrs. Brook?
Mrs. Brook was a convert to Christianity around the Second World War. She and her husband came from a Jewish family, and she became a very devout Christian. In fact, she was one of those persons who persuaded my father to study for ministry, because my father was already a graduated man when he went to study theology in 1949. But right at the beginning of the hard communism, she and her husband, Andrew Brook, left Hungary first for Italy, and then they settled down in England. And then they decided their mission to support all the persecuted Lutheran pastors' families. And for 3 or 4 decades, they absolutely committed themselves to this ministry, which was a wonderful ministry. My father was a village pastor for 10 years in the 1950s and 60s, and I remember that we didn't have proper clothes, but we received some second-hand clothes from London, and that was due to her activity. That's why the church managed to collect some clothes for us, and we were in that clothes, and there's several other pastors' families. They received some financial support via her ministry also. So she did a wonderful job. And whenever I went to England from the early 70s, we could travel to the West every third year as tourists, or even every second year as visitors. And sometimes I went to work as a volunteer in Hoffop Hall, which was a Lutheran center. But I always visited Mrs. Brook. We called her Tante Maria, because her other name was Maria Kegar. She was sending her gifts under this pseudonym, Maria Kegar, to Hungary. And I think several Hungarian Lutheran families, especially pastors' families, should be very grateful to her activity. She was a wonderful Christian person. She was not only involved in these practical things, but she always sent us long meditations and letters to encourage, exhort, and comfort people. And she was also a great model of faith for me as a, well, young teenager, or I was in my early 20s whenever I visited her. I think I met her. She lived in Chiswick, but then she moved, I think, to a town, to an old people's home somewhere in the south, and I visited her, I think, before her death, 3 or 4 months before her sudden death in 1983. So we are very grateful for her activity, and we are happy to see that our relations are also developing.
Wonderful. Dr. Tibor Favany, we thank you for being our guest on Lutheran Radio UK. We pray God's richest blessings on your work as a professor of theology and also English literature, and we pray God's indeed richest blessings on our brothers and sisters in Christ in Hungary.
Thank you so much. God bless you too.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.